Well,
good morning to everybody. Glad you're here. God is good
all the time.
It's good to see everyone here. Okay, just one thing I didn't get in the bulletin, and someone that Facebooked me or sent me a message telling me that Isabella Barney was the freshman attendant for Minford High School at the basketball game Friday night. I said, well, I don't know anybody is, but named Isabella. And so I didn't put it in. I got to apologize. I've been calling her Katie all this time, Caitlin. And she's sitting over there with her father, PJ, and her brother, Taylor, right over here, just in front of Mike and Sharon Gamp. You can congratulate her. We'll get it in the bulletin next week. But I just felt really bad that I didn't catch that. Usually I'm watching for that stuff, and I get it in the bulletin, just kind of a little news item or something. But congratulations. Yeah, John. His granddaughter. See, I knew I couldn't get it right, even if I tried to make it right. I don't think I should apologize for that. That's okay, PJ. You can pay me off at the door. Okay. Okay. Anyway, it's good to be here. When Jesus was born, there was a star visible in the sky. That's what the story in Matthew chapter 2 tells us. And there were some wise men over in Persia in the east, we call them Magi, who saw this star and recognized it as the star of a king. They began their journey of weeks or months. I don't know how long it might have taken, or maybe how long they might have waited before they started that journey, but it would take some time to make that trip. But they made the journey, and they recognized that Judea was the province where this star was. They recognized it as the king of the Jews. So where do you go? You go to Judea, and you go to the capital city, Jerusalem. They come in, and a big stir with all this, because the Magi were, we may talk about those guys next week, but the Magi were a pretty special group, recognized by most of the countries in the ancient Near East. And when they traveled, it was like the president with his motorcade. You know, I mean, we're talking about Secret Service and streets blocked off and all this, and quite an entourage that would go along with the Magi. They came into Jerusalem, and there was quite a stir. And when Herod found out that they were there to visit a newborn king, he arranges to have a private audience with them. And he says, as far as we know, this newborn king was born in Bethlehem. We found that in our prophecies. Well, I've been advised that that's where this king would be. And so he sends these wise men on over to Bethlehem, and the star shows them, indicates to them exactly where they have to go to visit this newborn king. Of course, Herod had his own reasons for doing this. He wasn't going to allow this baby to reach maturity. He was going to take care of that. They didn't know that. But anyway, Matthew chapter 2, let's read those words again, just to kind of get us into the story here. Then Herod secretly or privately called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Next, verse 9 to 10. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. These Magi, or these wise men, as we call them, brought gifts to the baby Jesus, to the infant Jesus. The thing I want to just point out to you this morning is that they were not the usual gifts for a baby. What would be the usual gifts for a baby? It would be more on the practical side than what these things are. I mean, these are tremendous gifts. These are great gifts, and they have a meaning. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you know, if you were wanted to actually help someone out who just had a newborn, I mean, you might bring a blanket, a little outfit. You might bring, you know, if they had Pampers, I'm sure you'd bring Pampers, a pair of little rubber pants maybe, I don't know, a little toy maybe, or a stroller or something that would, a little snuggle pack or something for the mother. That's the kind of stuff that you would bring for a baby, something that would have some practical use and would help in getting that baby settled in with his new family. But the gifts that these men brought were not the usual gifts. They were unusual gifts. It's recorded for us there in chapter 2 and verse 11. They presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These gifts were unusual, but they were uniquely suited to Jesus. Gold is the royal gift. It's the gift that's fit for a king. And of course, they had come there because they were looking for a newborn king. So that kind of makes sense to me, that's why they would be presenting these gifts. But when they got there, they had to be a little bit disappointed. Here's a baby in whatever humble abode they have. They didn't stay forever in the stable. Probably living in some kind of a some kind of a house or whatever they were able to live in. But this was a gift for a king. And Jesus appeared to be anything but a king at this point. When Jesus was hung on the cross, they put a sign over him. And this was more or less to mock him more than anything else. King of the Jews, written in three different languages. King of the Jews. And it was to mock him, because who would be crucifying a king? But in those last chapters of Revelation chapter 19, we have a vision of Jesus as he comes back for the second time. And there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, this is the vision of Jesus as he's winding it all up. He's cleaning it all up. It's all over, and he's taking care of everything. And here's how it reads about him. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Not just King, but King of Kings. And not just Lord, but he is Lord of Lords. So it's an unusual gift, but it was a fitting gift for Jesus, wasn't it? Because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And then there was this business of frankincense. Not very practical. I mean, I know you put baby powder and things like that on the little behind when you're cleaning things up, and maybe that would make things smell better, but not a very practical gift. Frankincense was the priestly gift, because frankincense was the principal ingredient of the incense, which was burned at the altar of incense in the temple. And it'd be something that priests would handle. That would be something that the priest of the Old Testament way would be handling on a daily basis. Well, even though it's an unusual gift, it's still very appropriate for Jesus, because he would become the high priest of our faith. There in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, this is what it says about Jesus. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." He is the high priest of our faith. And so again, an unusual gift, but appropriate. Hebrews 7:25 goes on to add, it describes what Jesus does as our priest day by day. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's always a priest, and he's always busy making intercession for us. And so it's an unusual gift, but an appropriate gift for Jesus. Then comes the gift of myrrh. And this was the burial gift. Myrrh was part of the spices that was used by the Jews to bury the dead. And so in the verses in John chapter 19, we find that there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who came to Pilate and took the body of Jesus. And Joseph had a friend named Nicodemus. And picking up there in verse 39, Joseph gets it together with Nicodemus. And it says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, that is, the man who came to Jesus by night in John 3, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrapping with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Myrrh was the thing that you use to bury people. That would be an unusual gift to give to a baby, wouldn't it? But very appropriate for Jesus, because his death was going to be so important to the world. all of these gifts were very expensive. And shortly after after these gifts are received by Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, Herod gives the order to kill all the children in the territory around Bethlehem under the age of two. He wanted to make sure that he got all of them. He didn't want to let anyone get away because he needed to eliminate this king. Mary and Joseph are warned by an angel, and they flee to Egypt. And a lot of commentators just kind of surmise this or think that this may be true, that perhaps these gifts were also the providence of God, that they would be presented to Mary and Joseph, and now they were expensive gifts, and they could be converted into money, and that could actually finance that trip down to Egypt, where they would escape to safety. The gifts were unusual, but they were suited to Jesus. They were prophetic of who he was and who he was going to be. If we were asked to give a gift to Jesus, what would it be? I mean, knowing who he is, it just couldn't be the usual sort of gift if you were going to give something to Jesus. It'd have to be something unusual. And so how can we give a good gift to him? And there are other times in the Gospels and in the New Testament where people are giving a gift to Jesus. There are always unusual gifts, but they're always the right gifts. And there's three times I want to look at here this morning as we think about the gifts that were given to Jesus, unusual gifts. These gifts were received, they were honored, they were used by Jesus to accomplish his purposes. And I think we can learn something about how to give to Jesus from these three different places. And Jeff, I'm going to need a cup of water, so go ahead and get it wherever you are. He helped me out last week, and I think I'm going to need it again. So he can take care of that for me. Anyway, first of all, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. There's a gift given here to Jesus that is unusual for its size. It's so very small compared to what the need was at the moment. In John 6, you have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle that Jesus did that is recorded in every one of the Gospels. Quite a few of them are recorded in three of the Gospels. But this is the one, only one, that makes it into all four of the Gospels. Something important is going on here. But there's a gift made here in John 6 as Jesus is trying to feed the 5,000 that is so unusual because it's so small. Jesus needs to feed 5,000 people. That's 5,000 men plus however many women and children might have been there in that group too. And we find out that no preparations have been made for food. The people hadn't brought anything, evidently. And it's a time of day where the people hadn't eaten all day long, and Jesus and the disciples realize something's going to have to happen here. The disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, you need to dismiss these people so they can go into the villages around here and get something to eat. Jesus said, we're not going to do that. We're just going to feed them right here. And Jesus was playing with them, see? He was testing them to see what they would say. And they just, what? Even if we had 200 denarii, that's a lot of money. And if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't feed all these people. It's just too much. We're not prepared for this. How can we do this? And I guess the disciples must have started asking around to see what was available, and there was a little fellow there, a little boy who had thought far enough ahead to bring his lunch. And he brought enough to feed himself, which isn't very much when you think about 5,000 plus people. But the little boy gave his lunch to Jesus. He made this gift to Jesus. Such an unusual gift to give in these kind of circumstances. Unusual because it was so very small. And Jesus took the five loaves and the two fishes and he fed those 5,000 people plus. And it's an unusual gift. There's four lessons about giving to Jesus in this incident that I just want to hit real quick. One of them I want to talk about more than the others. But first of all, when you're giving to Jesus, age is not a factor. Jesus seeks the gifts of children as much as he does anybody else. And I think it's a really good thing for us to be busy teaching our children to give to Jesus, how to give, and that they need to give, and that to teach them that habit early in life. And so, you know, that's one of the things we try to do here. We always take up a little collection over there in children's Bible time because we want the kids to learn. You know, when you come to church, you're going to give to Jesus. So that's good. There's a second lesson in the story of the 5,000 about this little boy. And that is Jesus only asks for what we have. This boy only had a little bit, but he did give what he had. Now, if I have ever said anything from this pulpit, or if anybody else in this building has ever said anything that made you feel ashamed because your gift is small, I apologize, and I'm going to apologize for the person that said what they did. If you felt ashamed because your gift is small, a small gift is huge in the kingdom if it's all you have to give, if that's the best you can do. A tiny gift is small if it's all you got. That's huge in God's eyes. That's huge with Jesus. There's a time when Jesus was sitting by the temple where they made the collection there. There was a place where people could put money into a large container. And so Jesus is sitting there. This is Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44. I want to read that to you. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Now, if Jesus was sitting back there watching those boxes, it might affect our giving. What do you think? It would definitely affect mine. I'd be sure to, you know, to do what I could. But there he is. He's sitting there and he's watching this, watching people as they come up and put money in the temple. And it says there, a poor widow came. Well, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. That's what we call the widow's mite. But in this translation, it's called just copper coins. And a widow's mite, or this coin that we're talking about here, was the least valuable piece of money in the culture of Jesus in Judea at the time. I mean, it would be the equivalent of our penny. That's as low as you can go. It's as small as you can get. If you have a penny, you've got something that would basically translate in terms of understanding. But Jesus is standing there watching, and there's a poor widow who comes, and she puts in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all that she had to live on." That's what I'm saying. A small gift, if it's what we can actually do, is huge in the kingdom of God. Others, Jesus saw what the widow had done. He commended her gift. Others had given so much more and perhaps made a show out of it. Maybe were proud of their gift and kind of waved it around a little bit before they put it in the box. I don't know. But their gift was made out of their surplus. It was made out of their abundance. When they gave, they still had plenty left over. They weren't worried about tomorrow or the next day, or what was going to happen to them because they had no money. But her gift was all that she had. The gift of that little boy with Jesus in John chapter 6 was honored because it was all he could do. If our gift is small and it's all that we can do, then Jesus gladly receives it. But if our gift is small, not because it's all we can do, but because it's all we want to do, because we're just a little bit greedy or a little bit selfish, if that's why it is, then that gift represents something totally different in the eyes of God. It's no longer honored by God. It becomes a problem between you and God. Jesus is asking for what we have, be it great or small. And when we do what we can, in other words, what we give actually represents our ability. I think God is honored by that, and that's what he wants out of us. He wants what we're able to do. Here's the third lesson in this little story. If we give what we have, Jesus will use it. Jesus did take the five loaves and the two fish, and man, he used that. He started with that, and he started breaking all these pieces off, and before you know it, all these people have been fed by what happened there. And here's the fourth lesson. What we have will be enough if we will give it to Jesus. There's enough if we will give it to Jesus. So in John 6, there's a gift that is unusual because it's so small. Now we go to the second gift. In Mark 14, 3 through 9, there's a gift that's unusual because it's so lavish. It's so over the top. This is happening in in the town of Bethany, which is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, about 9 days before the cross. And we're in the house of a man named Simon the leper, and there's an unnamed woman who comes in as Jesus is eating, and she anoints the head of Jesus. Let's read here in Mark 14, and we're going to start at verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial. Now, I know this story out of the King James, and I want to say the word box every time alabaster box. And so I'm going to say that here today, even though my translation says vial. There came a woman with an alabaster box, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the box and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." So here's a gift that's given here, an unusual gift. Unusual because it's just so over the top. It's so lavish. So beyond what anyone would expect. Now the same thing, this happened more than one time in the ministry of Jesus. And if you go over to John chapter 12, you're in the same town, in the town of Bethany. And this is 6 days before the cross. But you're in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So, the 9 days before the cross, it happens at the house of Simon the leper. 6 days before the cross, you're in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary comes in and anoints Jesus' feet. And you get the same reaction out of the disciples. You know, hey, you're wasting this. This is so impractical. We could make better use of this than just dumping it out on Jesus right now. And there was this reaction from the disciples, and especially Judas, because he kind of had his eye on the money that could be here. The value of that anointing oil was 300 denarii. Both places, it's identified as this would cost about 300 denarii. You know what 300 denarii was? A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer in the first century. And if you think about it, they worked 6 days a week. And if you think about it, six days a week times 52 weeks, in the course of a year, a man, a common laborer, a regular sort of guy, could expect to make about 312 denarii. So actually what they're saying is that this box of spices or this alabaster box that was broken over Jesus, this anointing oil that was used on him, was worth about a year's wages, about a year's salary. It was a gift that she really couldn't afford to give. Now, I don't know about that lady in Mark 14. I don't know who she is. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not rich people. And this was a gift that was beyond her ability. She really could not afford to do what she was doing here. What is a year's income for you? Has it ever crossed your mind to give a gift of that size to the Lord? It's never crossed my mind. I've thought about it, but not that I was going to do it. But man, I mean, that gift is so unusual because it's so lavish. So the disciples are horrified at the waste of this valuable gift, but Jesus isn't horrified. He honors the gift of both women, and there it is. But truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. He said, man, this is great. This is wonderful. Now, Jesus was not so impressed with the size of the gift, the value of the gift, as I think he was the size of the heart that actually motivated these people to give this gift. So, some of us have never broken the alabaster box for anybody. We've never broke it for Jesus. We've never broken it for ourselves. We've never broken it for anybody that we love. And some of us are going to spend our whole lives, and never in our whole life will we break the alabaster box for Jesus. Never. We're so programmed about material things, about money, to earn it and manage it and hang on to it and save it, invest it, protect it, avoid taxes at all possible, control it. It's almost unthinkable that we would ever just open up our hand and say, hey, I'm going to give it. It belongs to the Lord. Even if it is for the Lord and for His kingdom. So I've been here about 18 years. There's only a couple times I know of when people have broken the alabaster box for the Lord that I know about. Could have been other times. The amount was $14,000. That would be a large gift for anybody here, but there's more than a few of us here, and I'm including myself, who could make that kind of gift and still have plenty left over. We'd still have surplus, like those guys who were putting their money in at the temple treasury. But here's the amazing thing to me. The people who actually gave it would never be on my list or anybody else's list of those who could afford it. They have never been high-income people. They are far from the best house. They are far from having the nicest car out there on the lot. There's no extravagance anywhere in their lives. They live at a very basic level. They're from the bottom half of the congregation, not the top half. Those are the people who have broken the alabaster box. That's one of the great ironies of the kingdom. That the people who can afford it at least in the kingdom are usually the ones who will break the alabaster box for Jesus. So Jesus received unusual gifts. Sometimes they are unusual because they're so small. And sometimes they're unusual because they're so lavish. And then that brings us to the third gift here. And this is a gift that's found in the letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3, 4, and 5. And this gift is unusual for what is given, because we don't think of this as a gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul is talking about a contribution that the Corinthian church is supposed to be making. He has mentioned this to them back in 1 Corinthians, that they needed to do it. It was to help relieve some other Christians who were living in another part of the world. And he said, I want you to start gathering it up. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That's where you go to read about this. He says, I want you to start making a collection every first day of the week. Start getting your money together so we don't have to do a bunch of gathering up when we come. And the purpose of this was to help people, to relieve people. And he is, when he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, evidently he is up in Macedonia. That's north of the city of Corinth, another province. Corinth is in Achaia, and north of that is Macedonia, and he's traveling through the Macedonian churches, and here's what he's finding. We know three Macedonian churches in our New Testament. The church at Philippi was in Macedonia. The church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea, those are all Macedonian churches. And he's gone through with those Macedonian churches, sent 2 Corinthians letter on down to Corinth, so they'll know that he's on his way. And he uses these Macedonian churches as a kind of a lever to get them motivated about what they're going to give. So let's read it. For I testify that according to their ability, he's talking about the Macedonian churches now, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, there is a gift that's being made here that would be monetary in nature. And so that's in there. There's no question about that. But the gift that I'm wanting you to look at is the one that's found there in verse 5. Because they first gave themselves to the Lord. The reason the giving was so amazing to Paul as he comes through the Macedonian churches, he says, I figured it out. The reason that they're giving such a large monetary gift is because they have, first of all, given themselves to the Lord. And so that means that everything they have already belongs to the Lord. And so the Macedonian churches were not rich people, but they gave like rich people. And Paul is using them as an example to inspire greater giving from the Christians in Corinth. The real gift is there in verse 5. I was reading several years ago about a collection, about a church in Africa. And you know, you go to a third world country and things are different. Things are done differently there than they are here. For instance, I saw a guy make a presentation. He's from Ethiopia. And during his presentation, up on the screen, he projects a huge tree, a tree that's just huge, and it's got limbs that go out, you know, like 30, 40, 50 feet out. And he put that thing up on the screen. He said, "You know what that is?" And that we're all, "That's a tree." He said, "No, that's our church building. That's where we meet for church. That's our tree." He said, well, we don't operate like that, you know, but that's how they do it in that part of Africa. Well, they do their collection a little different. You know, we'll pass the basket, or we've got, in our case, we've got boxes back there on the wall. We kind of expect people to write their check or take their cash or whatever and put it in the basket or put it in a box on the wall. But in many African churches, the way the collection is made is a circle is drawn on the ground, a large circle. And everybody is invited at the right time to come up and put inside the circle whatever it is that they want to give. So there would be produce, sometimes money, sometimes any little article or trinket of value might be placed inside that circle as the people pass through. And the story is told of one man who was kind of hanging back. And the reason why is he had nothing in his hands to give. And near the end of this process of everyone coming forward, he finally did come forward and he stepped inside the circle and he said, "I give myself. I give myself." That's an unusual gift. But it's the only gift that God really wants or needs from us. That's the gift that came from the Macedonian churches. They gave themselves to the Lord. They stepped inside the circle and it says, "We give ourselves." I mean, everything we've got belongs to the Lord. The big question for many Christians is, how much of my time, how much of my money, how much of my talents and my energy and my possessions will I give to the Lord? We really ought to turn that question around. We ought to say, how much of the Lord's time and how much of the Lord's money and how much of the Lord's talents and how much of the Lord's energy and the Lord's possessions will I keep for myself to take care of myself and my family? That's really how we ought to ask the question. Because everything that we have is actually, has been given to us by the Lord and is the Lord's. When we ask the question the first way, that kind of betrays something about us, because we think of our lives as belonging to us and that we are deciding how much of it we're going to give to the Lord. But that's the wrong way to think about it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, I just read these words. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Oh, really? I don't belong to myself? It's news to me. "You are not your own." Why? "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Every one of us are already owned by God. We don't even belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price. The price has been paid for us at the cross. As a matter of fact, we could truthfully say that every person on the planet already belongs to God. First of all, by right of creation. If you make something, that's yours, isn't it? And then God went to the point of when we ran away or when we were separated from Him, He actually went and bought us back. He redeemed us. He bought us back again. So by right of creation and by right of the price that was paid at the cross, every person on the planet already belongs to God. And all that a Christian is a person who has figured it out and admits it and acknowledges it and is willing to live that way and serve that way and worship that way and give that way as if he really did belong to God. God owned him. That's all that a Christian is. But we don't think like that. We become gifts to God only in the sense that we are willing to accept that we are His possession, finally. And then we live and serve and worship and give like we are His possession. So that gift in 1 Corinthians 8, unusual gift. That gift in Africa was an unusual gift. Right on. It's exactly what God had on His list from us. So the wise men came and they gave their gifts to the baby Jesus. They gave Him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these were unusual gifts to give for a baby. But those gifts indicated who this child was destined to become. He would be, He is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will you confess Him today? Would you give yourself to Him in faith and obedience to the gospel? Would you be baptized today in the name of Jesus Christ? Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is your day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. Hebrews 3 and 15. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is somebody's day. And when we sing this hymn of invitation, this is your day. It's time for you to come forward and to say, yes, I do believe. And I'm ready to recognize that I do belong to God. And I'm ready to live that way and serve that way and worship that way and give that way because I give myself to Him. Let's stand and sing.